Well, it is certainly a delight to be back with you here this morning, and it's my pleasure to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. And while you're finding your way to Mark 9, I want to express how delighted I am to be here this morning after 14 weeks of not being able to be with you, how thankful I am for this generous gift that you have given to me and to my wife and to my family. I can, I think, spend hours telling you what the Lord was able to do in my home and my own heart over these last 3 months. But let me share this with you, perhaps put things in perspective. When I left for sabbatical at the beginning of May, ministry was increasingly becoming a chore to me. To be perfectly honest, a weariness. And much of the challenges of ministry were overshadowing the joys in it. And there was a growing kind of heaviness in this work that I was in, kind of endure through. And I'm so thankful to God to tell you that I return to you overflowing with joy and delight in our Lord and the work that he has called me. One of the verses that I was able to kind of settle on and ponder these great words from the Apostle Paul, who, and you perhaps know it, he says, "Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap a harvest, comma, if," you know how he finished that? "You do not give up." And that was just a great word for me in my own heart as I poured out myself to the Lord, and I'm so thankful for the work he's done in me and to refresh and restore my soul. And as I mentioned, Allegra and I have missed you. We visited 9 other churches while we are away, and let me just say, I'm so happy to be back at this one. It's such a blessing to be back here, and I'm so thankful to it. And it was all due to your generosity. It's very generous of you to do this for me. It's about time I earned my paycheck, and so I'm happy to be here and do that. Before we do that, I do with great earnestness in my heart. I express my overflowing thankfulness to our elders, who I believe we could praise them. I've been pastoring here by God's grace for almost 14 years, and in those 14 years, I have not missed a single elders meeting. And one of my apprehensions of going on sabbatical was to kind of, you know, take my hand off that wheel there at the elders meeting, so they're just going to have to meet without me, and they're just going to have to figure things out. And thankfully, they sent me the minutes to kind of keep me up to date as to what they're discussing. I did find one of the minutes somewhat alarming, and I don't know if it was intended, but they attached a picture to the minutes, and I must say I'm truly disturbed. That they formed a boy band, evidently with old school new moves and eternal perspective. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty confident that being in a boy band is the unpardonable sin. So you pray for those elders, and we could take down that nonsense. I actually want the hour back in my life that I spent on that, but. They did, of course. They served you so well. They honored God so well as they brought you through this glorious book of Philippians. And I'm so thankful for those 10 men who carried on without me to bring you God's word. And I'm thankful that, of course, I get to bring you God's word now. It's probably the longest I've ever gone without preaching. I hope I know how to still do it. We'll find out in a moment. I will forewarn you that this sermon is on hell. The next Sunday sermon, God willing, will be on divorce, and then after that, it will be on the topic of money. And so I think perhaps within about 3 weeks, you'll be asking me to go on sabbatical again. But this is where we are, where we left off in Mark's gospel. we find ourselves in chapter 9 and verse 42, as I invite you to hear now the word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Father, it's good to laugh. Thankful for that gift. But I trust everyone who's able to hear that word recognizes there's not much laughter contained here. This is a heavy passage, and it will be a heavy word this morning. And yet, it is a word that our Lord has given us, and so I believe it will be profitable for us to consider it. So help us. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was on the morning of April 29th in 1961 when Leonid Rogozov, began to experience weakness, nausea, fever, and a severe pain in his lower abdomen. Unfortunately for Rogozov, he was serving in a remote research base in Antarctica as the only doctor for a research team of 13. His condition worsened by the next day, leaving this doctor with no doubt that he had acute appendicitis. The next closest Soviet research station was 1,000 miles away. Other nations had closer research stations, but they had no aircraft available. Plus, there was at that time a severe blizzard in Antarctica, preventing any aircraft from landing even if they were available. And so if Rogozov was to survive, he had one option. He had to perform surgery on himself, a self-appendectomy. Surgery started at 2 a.m. May 1st as one scientist held up a mirror as Rogozov made a 5-inch incision into his abdominal wall. While cutting through the internal lining of his abdomen, he accidentally cut open his large intestine, forcing him to suture it back together before he could proceed. As he repeatedly fought off bouts of blacking out, he finally exposed the inflamed appendix and sliced it out, noting the dark stain at its base, as he estimated it would have burst within the day. He then stitched everything back together. 2 hours later, his surgery was over. His body temperature returned to normal within 5 days, and 2 weeks later, he was back to work. Leonid Rogozov cut out his own appendix to save his life. Somewhat similar counsel to our Lord Jesus. You see in verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Jesus here is telling us to not cut out an inflamed organ, but to cut out sin, if you will. Theologians throughout time have called this the mortification of sin. And this mortification often requires a brutal honesty about our life and drastic action to actually eliminate, to cut out, to use Jesus' language, that which is killing us, or again, to use his language, which might send us to hell. I'm well aware that hell is not a popular topic today, even within Christianity. To be perfectly honest, this is probably the last text I would actually choose to preach to you this morning. It's very difficult to study this passage. It's going to be difficult to preach it. It'll be difficult to listen to it. And that's why I think you don't get much of this in the evangelical church today. You're much more likely to get a sermon on how to restore romance to your marriage than a holy God who judges. You're much more likely to read a book on, you know, seven steps to financial freedom rather than a book on freedom from the wrath to come. I think today in the evangelical world, Christianity has more of a Hallmark feel to it. It's kind of a wholesome guidance for a happy life. There's little today, I think, from the pulpits of our churches about millstones around your neck and drowning in the sea. And I understand why such ideas are troubling and difficult. If you're here and you're not a Christian today, these verses, this sermon might represent to you what is chiefly wrong with religion in general, and Christianity in particular, right? Because we want a religion that presents a God that helps us with the challenges of our life. We want a God of comfort, not a God who's evidently seeking to frighten us into obedience. We have an allergy today to being motivated by fear. We think fear is primitive. It's beneath us, especially when it comes to spiritual realities. Yet, it seems to me, if we actually listen to what we say to one another, that we will use fear in other areas. You know, parents will say, hang out with those friends, and they'll turn you astray, warns the parent. You don't save for retirement, that will leave you to a difficult future, warns the financial consultant. Eat processed carbs, and it'll lead to diabetes, warns the nutritionist. Unless we have a robust defense, we'll be open ourselves up to a terrorist attack, warns the politician. We, of course, understand throughout life that there are consequences to certain actions that we should fear. But what about spiritual matters? Is there anything to fear when it comes to God? Might he have a warning for us as well? I ask you, is fear an appropriate motivator in all aspects of life except faith? Or can we even see it in our faith? Well, to me, it's undebatable in the text before us. I think it's a very clear text. In a sense, Jesus says, repent or you will go to hell, warns the Savior. Pastor Mark Dever says, you might resent such a motivation, but does your resentment mean it's untrue? Beware of dismissing something just because you don't like it. And as I've already mentioned, I think you're going to be uncomfortable with what I have to say today. I'm going to be uncomfortable saying it. And I know there's many visitors here today. I see you even as I'm preaching. And I wonder if for some of you this will be the last time you'll ever come into this church because of this message today. And I would simply, the only thing I would ask of you is to see if what I'm saying actually reflects what is in this text before us, that this is the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus who announces that you and I indeed should be afraid of hell. Hell today is derided and mocked. It's outdated at best, or evil manipulation at worst. Fear of hell is just cast aside as something we used to do, but we don't do that anymore. Some heartless Puritan doctrine, or maybe some judgmental fundamentalist, but that's not the reality. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. As he warns you, not just of hell, but of the torments of hell, and he does so. You know why he warns you? Because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this is his clarion call to us, that hell is real, hell is awful beyond imagination, and you don't need to go there. And so he puts it, I think, in some of the strongest and most striking terms in all of Scripture on hell comes from Jesus Christ, who died so you would not have to face it. And so I pray you would see it. It is our Lord's teaching. Of course, it's been some time since we've been in Mark's gospel. I just want to review, if I can. You might remember that Mark has 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters of Mark is really trying to show you that Jesus is the Messiah. You're going to see most of his miraculous activity during those first 8 chapters. We get to the end of chapter 8, and Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And at that point, Jesus is established as the Messiah. The next 8 chapters are telling us what kind of Messiah he will be. And therefore, Jesus immediately, based upon that good confession, explains that he will be
rejected, he will suffer, he will be even killed, and on the third day he will rise again. Which raises the question, what then of his followers? If this is the way that our Lord is going to go, that you and I, Christian, worship a crucified Messiah, what then will happen to us? Well, we need not wonder, because he immediately after predicting his own suffering and death, then looks at those who follow him and says, if you are to come after me, you must deny yourself and carry your cross and follow me. That you too are going to live a life of denial. There's going to be suffering in the Christian life. And then I think from the rest of Mark's gospel, as he explains who he is, he fleshes out what it looks like to follow him. And I think that's what this passage here is in front of us. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, in part, it looks like dying to yourself. So let me outline this first for you. I hope you might have got a bulletin on your way out. I want to begin by explaining that Jesus teaches us that hell is terrible. Okay, so we start there. That's the foundational truth. In light of that, how should we live? Three things: don't cause others to stumble, don't live with sin, and don't lose your saltiness. Right? Stumbling, sin, and saltiness. So we begin by thinking hell is terrible. You notice in this passage, Jesus mentions the word hell three times, and he uses a number of images to convey it. The first being water. You see this in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck, and he were thrown into the sea. A millstone was a large circular stone, usually a ton or two by weight, that was pulled by a beast of burden in order to crush grain and olives. A millstone makes a very poor life jacket, in other words. Okay? And Jesus says, so I want you to imagine this very, very heavy stone that a man cannot move being tied to your neck, of all places, and to be thrown into the sea and pulled down and down and down and ever down into darkness. And if that's not terrifying enough, he then uses the imagery of fire. He mentions that twice. You'll see that in verse 43. He says that hell is, in other words, he says, don't go to hell, to a place of unquenchable fire. You'll see that again in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so he commages, I think this is kind of imagery of pain and agony. And for good measure, he has a third metaphor, that of an undying worm. You see that in verse 48 as well, where the worm does not die. I think in much of this imagery that Jesus is using, he is emphasizing the unending nature of hell. It's just not a place of fire and worm, but an unquenchable fire, he says, and an undying worm. And despite what some would like to believe the Bible teaches, annihilationism is not found in Scripture. Those in hell do not cease to exist. They remain in this place of torment, I think we should say, forever. It's where they go forever. And so I think it behooves me to ask you, where are you going to be in 100 years? And where will you be in 100 billion years from now? Because you will be somewhere. And you will be conscience, and you will be you. And for many, that'll be a place of eternal glory, and for others, a place of eternal damnation where you shall be forever. Jonathan Edwards, I think, put this in the most powerful way. I hesitate even to preach what he preached some 260 years ago, but here it is regardless. Consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. How dismal it will be when you are under the racking torments to know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them, to have no hope. When you shall wish that you might be turned into nothing but shall have no hope of it, when you would rejoice if you might have any relief after you shall endure these torments millions of ages but you shall have no hope of it, after you shall have worn out the age of the sun, moon, and stars, in your dolorous groans and lamentations without rest and night or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn out 1,000 such ages, you shall have no hope, but shall know that you are not one whit nearer to the end of your torments. It was Dante who wrote a while ago, wasn't it? Engraving on the door of hell, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. In the Greek, the word is Gehenna. So if
The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. It literally means the Valley of Hinnom. It was actually a literal place, the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley or a steep ravine southwest of Jerusalem. We find out in Jeremiah 32 that Judah had fallen so far into sin that they had erected gods, the god Molech, in the Valley of Hinnom, and they would sacrifice their own children, on putting them on the white, hot, burning arms of this idol in order to worship this pagan god Molech. That the kings of Israel were doing this and the people of Israel were doing this. It is not until the revival that King Josiah brought about that he destroyed all the idols of Molech in the Valley of Hinnom and declared that the Valley of Hinnom from that point on should be a garbage heap. And so therefore, all of Jerusalem would take out their trash and their refuge and their animal carcasses, and they would dump it there in the Valley of Hinnom in Gehenna. And to keep the dump from overflowing, the refuge was burned. It was a perpetual smoldering trash heap. And of course, there amongst that refuge were worms and maggots who kept busy devouring the waste that is there. And of course, Jesus is using, or God, I should say, is using this Valley of Hinnom, this Gehenna, as a picture of the coming judgment. That's what was read for us, I don't know if you picked up on it, in the book of Isaiah. This great book of the coming kingdom of God through the suffering servant, who reserves the very last verse of Isaiah for a word of judgment upon his enemies, saying, "And they shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me, for there the worm does not die, and there the fire is not quenched." So Jesus here in Mark 9 is quoting Isaiah, using this terrible place as a picture of judgment, a trash heap of fire and maggots. Now, I believe this is all metaphorical. I do not believe that hell is going to be a literal place of burning and literal worms and so forth. But that doesn't mean it's not going to be awful. Why do we use metaphors? We do so because words fail to capture the weight of something. And so I think Jesus is using this metaphorical language to tell us the terrible nature of hell. Specifically, it seems to be here, this is a place of physical torment. And so he focuses, at the focus of these verses, he keeps telling us how awful it's going to be. In fact, you notice that multiple times Jesus tells us something really bad, and then he says, by the way, hell's worse than that. Right? He says, whatever hell's like, hell's worse than cutting off your hand or your eye or your foot. Whatever hell is like, it's worse than being cast in the sea with a boulder around your neck. This, of course, not Jesus only teaching on hell. Jesus will teach on hell 50 different times. And so I can't give you a full theology as to what's going on here. But it might be helpful, and we're going to move on, to think of hell, the judgment of hell in two different ways that I think Scripture teaches. You have hell as a retributive judgment. That it's a judgment of retribution, that God is punishing us for our sins. And so God may be absent from hell, but his wrath is present. I think that's the focus that Jesus is putting here, that this is a direct punishment on sin. But I think the bulk of the Bible's teaching on hell is more of a consequential judgment. That is that God gives us over into sin, and that we plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into our own wickedness. We forever, or those in hell forever, become more and more and more evil. And we see this in Romans 1, for instance, where Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed here upon earth. And then he goes on to describe what the wrath of God is like. And he says three times in Romans 1, you're familiar with this, and he gave them over to more sin. And he gave them over to more sin. And he gave them over to more sin. That's why the Bible often describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger, fury. Hell is a place of increasing hatred. Hatred, I think, ultimately towards others, but hatred towards God. In other words, in hell, no one is repentant. You won't find any description of hell of anyone in hell crying out for mercy or for grace. This is why C.S. Lewis so famously said, all the doors to hell are locked from the inside. The people hate it, but they hate the alternative even more. Namely, being with God. So confirmed they are in their rebellion. And this is why this is called a consequential judgment. They're actually getting what the consequence of what they wanted. They wanted life without God and all the blessings of God. Well, then God gives it to them. Now, as I mentioned, There's no pleasure in teaching you this, and it's troubling even in my own heart as I try to wrap my mind around it. And I do know there's a number of visitors here, and perhaps not even visitors. I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian, and I just try to put myself in your shoes, and what must you think of this? And it's offensive in many ways, and yet I just want to end this time by reminding you once again, if you find this offensive, are you really going to trust your personal taste more than the clear words of the one man that pretty much everyone on earth says was the most consequential life ever lived? What is the better arbiter of truth? The words of Jesus Christ or your own heart? And if this is true, isn't this the most important thing in the world? This is the most important thing to avoid, that God would rather you not go there. That's why we so love to quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." I'm giving you my son, so you need not go there, but that you might have everlasting life. You see, he who preached on the torments of hell died to keep you from it if you would trust in him. And so, yes, he uses the reality of hell to make you afraid. If your fear will bring you to Christ, it was Newton who penned so long ago, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." And hell is used to get us to run to God, I think, and to turn from our sin. In fact, three kinds of sin that hell is used to motivate us. The first, you see, is that because of the reality of hell, we should not cause others to stumble. This is point number two. Notice verse 42 once again. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." At first glance, it almost seems that Jesus is speaking against child abuse. But all commentators that I've read agree that this is not a reference to children, but God's children, those who believe in him, perhaps believers who are young in their faith, right? And therefore, dads and fathers, we understand this. If you want to get a man to rise in anger, threaten either his wife or his children. And then you'll see this protector rise up in defense of that which has been entrusted to him. Well, God is no different. He is a very protective father, and he wants to protect his little children from the temptations of sin. I mean, could you imagine someone coming into your home and trying to convince your children to rebel against you, to dishonor you, to disobey you? I mean, how would you feel about that person? Now, multiply that by like 10 million, and that's how the father feels about those who come to tempt his kids. I think there are probably a few things that disturb Christ more than those who tempt new believers into sin. And I think we could understand this as fathers and even mothers. In fact, I saw a post years ago of a fictional conversation with a dad and a boy who wants to date this dad's daughter. And he said, "My daughter's heart is a fragile thing. If you play with hers, I will show you yours." Okay? I mean, it's like this, you hurt my kids, and then your dad's going to rise up, right? And this is what Jesus is saying. If you bring my kids into rebellion, you would wish that you had a 2-ton stone wrapped around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And so I say woe to the world and the millions and millions of people using their God-given abilities to tempt people into sin, whether their technological understanding or their marketing skills or their psychological analysis to induce people to rebel against their creator God for their own profit through sexual immorality, through greed, through blasphemy. We're bombarded with temptations all the time. Everywhere we look, everywhere we go, people we meet, colleges, even seminaries, you know, you have young zealous Christians enrolling only to find their faith constantly attacked, whether it be by students or by professors. Woe to the pop stars and the Hollywood actors and the prosperity preachers who use what God has given them to enrich their lives by leading others into sin.
I mean, as if it were not enough to sin against our Creator, but then to try to induce others to follow you for your own gain, I think is a very special wickedness indeed. And of course, Christians can be a source of temptation too. We need not leave ourselves out of this. How many people new in faith have been turned off by the unforgiveness of a supposed Christian or some shady business deal or some hypocrisy or pride that the people they found in church? Christian, beware of how you influence others. Beware of leading other people into sin. They are watching your lives. And God takes note. In fact, if you look in verse 41, this glorious verse, I wish I could preach this again. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And so here's a great reward telling us that God will not overlook the smallest act of kindness in his name, not even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ. And now we're told in the very next verse, God also does not ignore the act of rebellion that leads others to do the same. And it will be a terrible and terrifying judgment for those who do not repent of this aid that they lend to the devil and tempt God's children. It is what is coming to them would be so bad that it would be better. It'd be better to be drowned in the sea. But of course, here in this passage, we find not just the warning to the world that tempts his children. He would have his followers deal with their sin too, as he moves on from causing others to stumble to causing oneself to sin. In light of hell, thirdly, don't live with sin. And we see this repeatedly in three different times. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And then for good measure, he says in verse 45, likewise cut off your foot. And verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. So this is once again very clear, I think. It's better to run from sin, even when it's hard, and even when it's painful, than to go to an eternal smoking rubbish bin where worms eternally gorge themselves and the fire never dies. I mean, any self-denial, any sacrifice is worth it. The kingdom of God is worth giving up popularity and your standard of living and your relationships that might be taking you into sin. Now, of course, we read this, and once again, at least if you're like me, you find yourself recoiling against this kind of gruesome image that Jesus providing, this self-maiming. I want to be abundantly clear that Jesus is, once again, using metaphorical language. This is hyperbole. He's not actually telling you to harm yourself. And sadly, some people in the history of the church have taken Jesus literally, whether it be ascetic monks who are living in great deprivation out in the desert, or there are others in church history who literally have made themselves eunuchs because of this language. We know this is a figure of speech. One, because self-mutilation is repeatedly forbidden in Scripture. Number two, none of the disciples then go out and maim themselves. They understood this to be metaphorical language. And number three, he's already told us in Mark 7 that sin doesn't come without, but it comes from within. And so listen, if I pluck out an eye, I could still lust with the other one. In fact, to be honest, I could lust without either of them, right? Because it's coming from my own heart. And sadly, many have misunderstood this. Even the great Martin Luther, before he came to Christ, this German monk would sleep upon his cold stone floor in his cell without any blankets in a German winter to try to get the sin out of him. He would literally flog himself with a whip in order to defeat the sin in him. And it doesn't do anything to the sin. So Jesus is not teaching self-harm. So if he's not teaching self-harm, what is he teaching? He's teaching ruthless, moral self-denial. John Stott says it's not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness that Jesus is telling us to embrace. Of course, we read this, and I think immediately Christians want to object to this kind of teaching. And we say, well, Pastor, don't you know the gospel? I'm saved by grace, not by works. And therefore, bad works or sin are not going to keep me out of heaven. And we have phrases that are very memorable, right? Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, right? We're not perfect, we're just forgiven. And that's true. Certainly we're not perfect, amen, right? And certainly we are forgiven, amen. But I would ask you, why do you want forgiveness? Why is forgiveness good? I think forgiveness is good because it reconciles us to the one who has actually forgiven us. If you're unreconciled with your wife, you want your wife's forgiveness, not because you really, really love forgiveness, but because you really love your wife. and want to be close to her, want to be reunited to her. The purpose of God's forgiveness is to bring us into a relationship with God. And that relationship includes obedience. That we are now his and now we want to honor him. I love him. I want to follow him. Yes, it is true, of course. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is not alone. It will bear fruit. It will fight against sin. True saving faith will produce righteousness in us. And if there is no fight in us, if there is no repentance in us, well, my friends, you're simply a Christian in name only. Which is why Jesus tells us about hell, and he does not say, you better believe in me, otherwise you go to hell. That's not what he says. He's assuming that we believe in him, but that faith has got to produce a fight against the sin that is in our lives. Which is additionally why this teaching is not given to the crowds. He is talking to his disciples who are following him in a house. His disciples like you and me. And so my friend, the clear application here is you and I have to fight against sin. We need, listen, so many times you and I are in sin and we hate it and we sit and say, God, I hate, and we even pray to him, I hate this sin, take it from me. Take it from me. And you've been praying that for 20 years. And it's still there. Because you are not taking any action. You see, the emphasis here is you have to do something. Even if that something is painful. He is calling you to strategize. He is calling you to seek help from your brothers and sisters in Christ and stepping out of the darkness into the light. He is calling you not simply to hope and to pray, but actually do something. And evidently the doing might even be hard, painful, and drastic, like a cutting and a gouging. In other words, you and I need to be willing to endure suffering, self-denial, in order to conquer sin. Sometimes we don't want to get rid of sin because we find pleasure in it. And it's going to be hard not to have that pleasure in it. Well, you see, Jesus is asking you to do something hard. So many want to get rid of sin, but they're not willing to take that painful action. And we keep postponing it. We know, I know, some of you know exactly what you need to repent of. Right now, the Holy Spirit's putting it on your heart. And you see what you're saying is, I'll do it tomorrow. And I'm telling you, the devil's favorite word is tomorrow. Because it never comes, and you've been saying tomorrow for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, I'll get to it, I'll get to it. One day I'm going to conquer it. You see, Jesus is telling you not to flirt with this and not to play with this. He says, take action. And even when it's hard, even when it's painful, don't postpone. And so I ask you, what pattern of life is the Holy Spirit prompting you even now? What is he telling you? What metaphorical hand has to be cut off? What is tempting you back into this recurring sin? This is preventative action. Do this in order that you might not sin. So there's something that brings us into sin. He's saying, get rid of that in order that it might not. If it's money, you'll find out in the next chapter. He'll tell someone with great money, sell everything you have and come follow me. I don't think he's speaking hyperbolically towards that man. Is it your cell phone? Then you get a flip phone. Is it your TV? You get rid of your television. Is it social media? You walk away from social media. If it's your family, even, Jesus says, they leave. You have to leave them to follow me. Now, these metaphors, I think, are actually helpful. I think he's giving you categories to think here. Hand is what you do. The feet are where you go. The eyes, what you see. Elsewhere, we're warned about the ears, what we hear, and the tongue, what we speak. Are there places you're going, your feet are carrying you, that you ought not to go? Are there things you're seeing that you ought not to see? Are there things you're doing that you ought not to be doing? I implore you to cut it off. Hell is worse than being unpopular. Hell is worse than not having a boyfriend. Hell is worse than not being successful and rich. There is no pleasure in this life that is worth putting yourself in opposition to God. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Following Jesus involves self-sacrifice, and that self-sacrifice is hard and painful and so often so fruitful in our lives. Hebrews 12 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a fruit of righteousness. Well, lastly, Jesus says, in light of hell, we ought not to lose our saltiness.
verses 49 and verse 50. I have two subpoints. Verse 49 is, I would say, be salty, and I have be salted, and verse 50, be salty. I don't know if that'll be helpful for you. But verse 49, be salted, for everyone will be salted with fire. So we're not salted with salt, but we're salted with fire, which is interesting because he just said, cut off your hand to avoid the fire. So he's telling you to avoid fire in the previous verses. Now he says, everyone will face the fire. So this is a very confusing verse. I won't spend much time on it because I'm not sure what it means. It's only found in Mark's gospel. I've read probably a dozen commentaries, and I feel like virtually everyone, if not everyone, is saying that it is that this verse is saying something it's not can't be saying because they're reversing the language. They're being salted with, everyone will be salted with fire. This is the best I could do. He's already spoken to us about the consuming fire of judgment. He wants you to avoid that. But elsewhere in Scripture, and Jesus will use this metaphor as well, there is a purifying fire of testing and trials. So some are going to face the fire of judgment. Some will face the fire of purification. But according to verse 49, everyone will face the fire. Right? So hardships are going to come upon your life. And they're going to come upon your life to help you help burn out this sin. I'm sure the testimony I'm about to give can be multiplied 100 times in this room. That for me, the greatest times of spiritual growth, the greatest times of victory over sin, have been times of trouble and hardship and difficulty. That fire comes and it helps burn out that sin. I'm not sure, still here in verse 49, why he says, will be salted with fire. Why is he using that link? Not everyone will face the fire, but everyone will be salted with fire. And this could be referring to the old covenant sacrificial system where every sacrifice was first salted before it faced the fire. It reminds me, I don't know if this is what Jesus is talking about, but the language that Paul will use in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. You're a living sacrifice. And present yourself over to him. Give yourself wholly to God. And part of that is living for the good of others. So let me say, lastly, that we should be salty. Here we are in our last verse. You'll be happy to hear. Verse 50 tells us salt is good. So Jesus says, I like salt. Salt is useful. We know salt is useful for two things. It enhances flavor, right? Sprinkle a little on meat, right? It just brings out the meatiness, right? You put it a little on your watermelon, so delicious. I don't know if you tried it. Just brings out the watermelon-ness, right? It just add flavor. It enhances the flavor it already has. Additionally, salt was used in a time without refrigeration as a preservative. And so many times we're told in Scripture that we're to be salty, or Jesus will say in Sermon on the Mount, you're the salt of the earth, right? Preserve the world from decay. Enhance it through your lives. Here at the end of verse 50, he'll say, you have salt in yourself. Be salt. But then he raises the question in the middle, verse 50, what good is salt if it loses its saltiness? Like if salt loses its saltiness, what can you do with that salt? In fact, he elaborates this. It might be helpful to just turn over to Luke 14. It's one book towards the back of your Bible. It's in the next gospel, Luke 14. He's teaching on this idea of saltiness. And he elaborates a little bit, and I like Luke's rendition here. He says in verse 34 of Luke 14, salt is good, right? We just read that in Mark. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? That's pretty much what Mark says. But then in verse 35, he continues. He tells us this saltless salt is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out, okay? And so what do you do with saltless salt? Well, he says, you can't even put it on dirt. You can't even put it on manure, right? Keep it away from manure because we could use poop, right? But you can't use saltless salt. So what's worse than poop? Saltless salt, okay? Now, once again, this saltless salt is a metaphor for those who claim to follow Jesus but do not have the saltiness. So you say you're mine, but you're unwilling to obey me. You're unwilling to follow me. Well, you're like saltless salt. In other words, you're useless for my, I don't even know where to put you.
Like, what do I do with you? This is not people that hate Jesus. This is people who are following him but have no commitment to him. And if Jesus, I mean, if he were here and you're one of those people and you're standing on a pile of manure, he might say, can you get off the manure? You're ruining it, okay? I mean, this is a hypocritical, disobedient Christian, and the tagline is, you ruin poop, okay? And I know that's not gonna be, you won't find that on Hallmark, but I think it's what Jesus is telling us, okay? This is the guy who just kind of like, I'm just hanging out. I kind of like Jesus. I'm sitting in the pew at church, but I have no commitment to him. And I'm not trying to live anything out for him. I just like to be around. I don't season my work. I don't give. I don't serve. And those people, they just bail out when things get hard. They bail out of the marriage when it gets hard, and they bail out of the church when it gets hard, and they bail out of obedience when it gets hard. And the word, I'm just quoting Jesus here, the dirt is better than you. Right? I don't know where to put you, he says. What good is such a profession of faith if it does not lead to a transformed life that impacts others? It's no good at all. What's the point of saltless salt? And then he gives you a specific example as to what it looks like. You see, I'm back here in Mark chapter 9. He says here at the end of verse 50, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So he's kind of ending where he began, isn't he? Verse 42 gave us the negative, don't cause others to stumble. Now verse 50 gives us the positive, be at peace with one another. So this salty life that Jesus says is going to impact our marriages and going to impact our children. It's going to impact our church. We bring peace with others where we go. I praise God that there is peace in Hamilton Baptist Church. And for those of you who have been around a little longer than me, you know that has not always been the case. We have peace here. You and I, as members of this church, have to work to preserve that peace, which means you have to be slow to be offended, you have to be quick to reconcile, and you have to repent of anything you're bringing in that destroys that peace. Judgmental hearts, unkindness, you need to seek to give no offense and seek to take no offense. That's what Jesus, be at peace with, that's Jesus' command to you. And I wonder if that needs to sit on anybody in here. The command of our Lord Jesus is you are to be at peace with one another. And so live this life. And I think about just as we kind of land the plane now, as we think about all that our Lord is teaching. Once again, I don't want you to walk out here not ready to act. I'm praying you would identify just one sin you need to repent of. And if you have that sin, now please identify one self-denying act that you can do to get rid of it, to fight against it. And once you have that, please identify one person you're going to tell. Because sin loses 90% of its power when it comes out of the darkness into the light. He's calling you for that commitment. Please don't think, okay, this is important, I'll go think about this later. You're deceiving yourself. You know it, don't you? Some others might, you're just the comfortable floater. You come in, there's no commitment. I don't want to make commitments. I find this interesting, but I'm not really, I don't want to follow, I don't want to obey. You're just a fan of Jesus. You're not a follower of Jesus. You're not really his disciple. There's two truths about discipleship. Let me just give this to you and we're over. One, discipleship is a journey. It is. I hope you understand that in light of what I've said. It begins with a decisive decision to follow Jesus. I'm his. I've embraced the kingdom. I put my faith in him. I'm turning from my self-rule. Right? And that starts the journey, but it's a journey. It's a process. You're not going to have it all together. You're going to struggle with sin. Listen, I struggle with sin. I do, and so do you. Okay? That's Jesus is not telling us that we're perfect. He is saying you fight against the sin in which you struggle. And sometimes you win those fights, and sometimes you lose those fights, but you're fighting. And that's the journey of discipleship. The second truth I will tell you about Christian discipleship, it is worth it. No matter what it costs you. He clearly, in the Bible, demands that you love him above anyone and anything, but only after he first set his love on you. He demands that you renounce your life into his service, but only after he has renounced everything he had in order to get you. He demands, yes, that you carry your cross, but only after he carried his cross for you, that he might save you, that he might change you, that he might bring you to God. It is true that the obedience is hard and there is sacrifice in the Christian life, but consider what you gain. You get Jesus. And when you understand who Christ is, what he asks you to give up, even if important, is inconsequential to what you gain, namely him. Listen, when Christ becomes sweet to you, your sin will become bitter. Run after Jesus. Give him everything. I mentioned, this is the last thing I wanted to tell you on my return. I really was hoping to preach to you of joy and delight, and I was hoping to laugh together and worship, and I wasn't really looking for fear and torment. But in some sense, the more I've studied this passage, the more I conclude, and I don't know if you're already there, Christian, that despite its incredibly solemn nature, there is rejoicing here. Because I once was going to this dreadful place. If you would know me, when I was 16, I pretty much had a foot already in there. I was headed to hell. And I was headed to hell because of everything I was doing. And now I've been spared of it. And not only have I been spared of the wrath of hell, I'm going to gain the wonder of heaven. Two times in this passage, Jesus says, enter life. It's real life. Once he says, come into the kingdom of God, verse 47, enter the kingdom of God. It is a place of eternal laughter and feasting, a place of joy and worship, a place of inconceivable blessing and glory, all because of the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only escape from hell because he is the only one who can and the only one who is willing to endure hell for us. If hell is the wrath of God, Jesus endured hell as he hung upon the cross, and now he stands at the gates of hell and says to all of you under my voice this morning, you need not go there. Come to me, and I will save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it is my great honor this morning to invite you to change this day your eternal destination. That you who came in here on your way to hell will leave here, embraced by God, headed to heaven, because you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Father in heaven, may that be the great fruit of this terrible and terrifying passage, sermon. May the fear of our disobedience bring us to Christ. Some need to be saved because they're afraid of what the alternative is. And yet by your grace, you will never leave us there. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And it was grace my fears relieved. Save the lost today, I pray. And for those of us who are on this discipleship journey, and yet not fighting against sin, I pray for those who perhaps are self-deceived. I pray for those who need to battle against the sin in their life and aren't doing it. And I think in some sense, that's all of us could grow in this area. And so we ask you by your grace that you would, because of these truths, make us a more holy people, a more righteous people, a more people who delight in obedience to you. Help us to turn from our sin, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.